Morning. My name is Mark Chansky, and many of you don't know who I am. I am a Melchizedek to you. I have no genealogy at all. But let me comfort you with this. We have mutual friends. Many of them, in fact. In fact, let me just mention two who have the same last name. The first mutual friend we have is your pastor, Sam Waldron. In 1980, when I was at Grand Rapids Baptist College, I went to a strange church called the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. When I came, there was this fellow with these thick black glasses, and he preached in very intense ways, and that was Sam Waldron. And eventually, in 1989, I became a co-pastor with Sam at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids from 89 to 94. We'd study Hard Joe throughout the day, but mid-afternoon, there was a basketball court in our building, and Sam and I would play one-on-one. And yes, Sam is actually was a very capable basketball player. And Sam has this body leverage. He would post up in the paint and push back, and I was defenseless against him. And even at times, Sam could splash the three. Sam was a dear friend of mine. It was like iron sharpening iron to me in those days. But another mutual friend we have, same last name, his name is Tex. Tex Waldron. Tex Waldron was my dad's best friend back in Grand Rapids. And my dad died back in 2001. Tex and Dick used to go and have breakfast together. And Tex was a delightful influence in my dad's life. And I understand that he was a delightful influence in your life here too, in Owensboro. And 20 years later, Tex died, and he left a sweet aroma too in Owensboro, Kentucky, didn't he? But now I can say, just like Moses and Elijah spent time with the Lord Jesus, well, Tex and Dick, they used to love that breakfast together in Grand Rapids. But now they have breakfast in the presence of the Lord Jesus together. And our hope is now that we too would be able to, on this Lord's Day, to dine on the inheritance of our forefather Jacob as we gather together in the presence of Christ, because we got way more than two or three here. So surely he's with us in a profound way. So please take your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, I'm going to bring a word on the theme of encouragement. Encouragement, and we'll see this pulsing through Romans 16, 1 through 16. Please follow along as I read. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only did I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also, greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, and we pray that it would shine brightly. Help me to speak in an unfamiliar place. May your power be made perfect in weakness, and may you fetch glory for yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1960s, there was a pitiful football team. They were the Green Bay Packers, but then they got a new coach. His name was Vince Lombardi. And that first year during preseason training, there was a big Montana lineman named Jerry Kramer, about 6'3" and 270 pounds. And there Jerry was on the practice field. And there Vince Lombardi and the new coaching staff was overseeing. Kramer felt like he couldn't do anything right. He was jumping off sides. He was missing his assignments. He was forgetting where he was to go. And Lombardi came to him and read him the Riot Act. And the rest of the coaching staff did the same. So that by the end of the practice, Kramer basically crawled to the locker room in discouragement, sat in front of his locker with his elbows on his knees, his face in his hands, totally discouraged, contemplating if he should quit right then or wait till the end of the season. And then into the locker room walked Vince Lombardi, the coach who eventually has his name on the Super Bowl trophy from that time until now. And Lombardi sized everything up, seeing Kramer in front of his locker, and walked over to him, and he messed up Kramer's hair and said, "Kid, someday you're going to be the greatest lineman in NFL history." And then Lombardi walked out. And that was it. That's all he said. But Kramer tells that what he said in those few words changed him from helpless into Hulk. Those words of encouragement transformed Kramer into, yes, being the mightiest, one of the mightiest football players in NFL history. In fact, if you know the story about Kramer, he went on in the next season to throw what was called the block, which knocked out Jethro Pugh, the 6'6" Dallas Cowboy defender, so that Bart Starr was able to burst in the end zone and win the NFL championship game. And eventually, Jerry Kramer became an all-Hall of Fame football player. Now, what made the difference in the life of the kid who was going to quit to the kid who ended up in the Hall of Fame? It was a timely word of encouragement. Encouragement can give to us emotionally and psychologically kind of an adrenaline rush that can make someone who was helpless, yeah, to be Hulk-like. In fact, you've heard of an EpiPen, which has in it adrenaline. There was a young kid in our church who had eaten a nut and had an allergic reaction, went into anaphylactic shock in a school lobby, and basically he was down for the count and wasn't breathing. But a woman had an EpiPen, and that adrenaline into his thigh revived him back to life again. You see, adrenaline has a striking effect on us physiologically, and encouragement has a striking effect on us psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. And I want to show you how in the scriptures we see the importance of the use of encouragement. In fact, there's an individual whose name is Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Just consider what we see here as we ponder the life of the apostle who wrote those 16 verses in Romans chapter 16. You see, the apostle Paul knew personally what it was to be dejected and in need of some encouragement. In Acts chapter 9, if you think of the life of the apostle Paul, he was still the wolf-like Saul, and he savingly met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he had planned on spending his time arresting and persecuting Christian saints. But there, the Saul became the Apostle Paul, and instead of spending time persecuting saints, he spent his time evangelizing Jews. And he was no more popular among the Damascus Jews as an evangelist than he would have been among the Damascus Christians as a persecutor. Paul's surprised Jewish audience hated him, and they hated his gospel. And things got pretty discouraging for the Apostle Paul there in Damascus. It says in verses 23 and following in Acts chapter 9, it says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Now, that's a pretty discouraging end to one's first ministry. Paul and his endeavors had the outcome of zero converts and a conspiracy to lynch him. That's pretty humiliating. It must have been very difficult for him to be forced to flee by stealth of darkness and to have his friends lower him over the wall by a rope while he was curled up in a basket. Consider then how he was on his way down to Jerusalem. Certainly he was emotionally fragile and licking his wounds at this time. But when he got to Jerusalem, he didn't find much encouragement there. It says in 9:26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was truly a disciple. You see, they weren't friendly to Paul in Jerusalem, as Ananias had been up in Damascus. Instead, the Jerusalem believers were suspicious, and they were shunning him. They were skeptical. And this probably left Paul a lot like Kramer in the locker room, disheartened, spiritually and emotionally gasping for breath, maybe desirous of quitting this ministry thing altogether. But then came a man into that locker room of discouragement, a man always known for carrying around an EpiPen of encouragement. His name was Barnabas, which it says in 4:36 of Acts is translated son of encouragement. It says in 9:27, there in Jerusalem, Barnabas took Paul and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how Paul had seen the Lord on the road, and how the Lord had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You see, Barnabas most likely encouraged Paul by publicly bragging about his spiritual heroism in Damascus. Now, this was a well-timed word of encouragement. This was loving encouragement. And we see how it turned the tide in the church there in Jerusalem, resulting in Paul's being highly esteemed and in all likelihood personally resuscitated. And I frankly don't think Paul ever forgot that lesson, as we see Barnabas had an impact on the Apostle Paul. Barnabas' impress of encouragement is all over Paul's letters. And eventually, Paul himself became a man known for always carrying around an EpiPen as well, just like Barnabas did. Just notice a few snapshots of Paul's interpersonally handing friends and co-workers and brothers and sisters in his final greetings to the church there at Rome in Romans 16. Did you hear what I read just a few moments ago? Listen to what Paul says, highlights. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also." Now, how encouraging that must have been to Phoebe, who was within earshot of that statement Paul gave in the 16th as it was read publicly to the church. Also, it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So encouraging to Priscilla and Aquila to hear this. Also, greet Mary, who has labored much for us. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a chosen one in the Lord, and his mother also and mine. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Do you see how this correspondence pulses with multiple expressions of encouragement? It reminds me of occasions when I've witnessed faithful pastors imitating the Barnabas-like Apostle Paul. It's always enjoyable after preaching to a sister church on a Sunday morning when a pastor, maybe at the back of the church there, personally introduces to me while visiting many members of his precious flock. What a joy it's been to experience the blessed uplift exchange when the pastor tells of, say, an affectionate and humorous story told about Mr. Smith, and then gives high compliments to Mrs. Jones. He shares bear hugs and warm anecdotes and laughter with various members. He offers high praise for the dedication of maybe a deacon and a tender word of appreciation for the selflessness of a church secretary. You see, like Paul, such a pastor brings words of eye-brightening encouragement to those who are in his flock. Encouragement pulses throughout the Word of God in this passage in particular. Now, what I want to do is, I want to hear, with the time we have together, consider a half dozen direct stock expressions of encouragement that we would do well to employ here in Owensboro, Kentucky, corporately as a church, and then tonight we'll talk about familially as households. And we want to then hit these six main points this morning and then build on them tonight. So when I say bring encouragement to one another, here's what I mean. Six direct expressions of encouragement. The first would be commendation. Commendation. By this I mean to commend is to heartily express approval for a job well done in the hearing of the one who is being praised in such a way that others come to trust and esteem that individual. See, that's just what Paul did in paving the way for his dear sister in Christ when he says there in 16:1-2, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who was a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. That word of encouragement. Maybe Phoebe had just arrived from a sister church and there she is new among the flock, and there's this word of commendation that comes to her when maybe she was like a deer in the headlights. I can remember when I was 10 years old and I went alone to the city park in Grand Rapids early on a spring Saturday morning to try out for a position in my neighborhood Little League team. I told my mom that I didn't want to go. I was intimidated and I felt paralyzed by the insecure feeling of being an incompetent nobody. Even my otherwise ever-present brothers, who had always gone everywhere with me up to that point, were playing on some other team. And at age 10, for the first time, I was basically going to the park by myself without a brother. And I remember playing the shortstop position, and the coach was hitting ground balls to me, and things weren't going very well. I wasn't able to vacuum up the balls. I wasn't able to throw them where I wanted to because I was discouraged and I felt inferior. But then, at that point, my previous year's minor team coach came by the field and saw me out there at the shortstop position. And he shouted to the major's coach that's the man! That's your shortstop! That Chansky kid! He's got a great bat, he's got a great glove, and he's got a great arm. And when I heard him give those words of commendation within my ears and with the earshot of my coach, those words of commendation opened for me a wonderful door of opportunity. Those words transform me and my performance. Just those words from helpless to Hulk. I was able to scoop and throw and hit. And because of those timely words, I believe I started as the shortstop of Haviland Products that year. A word of commendation was so timely for me in a very simple way. Ever hear of Albert Moeller, president of Southern Seminary? He refreshingly gave commendation during one of his thinking in public interviews. Many of you may listen to his briefing, but then maybe once a month he has a thinking in public interview. He was conversing with the former Newsweek religion editor Kenneth Woodward, and Moeller said this, "In closing, I want to tell you something of a word of appreciation," Moeller said to Woodward. "If I ever get the opportunity to write a memoir, and I do honestly hope to be able to do so at some point, I have a collection of books to remind me of how it ought to be done, models of which I'd like to incorporate in such a work. And in your book, Dr. Woodward, Getting Religion, well, that's one of those books. I think you tell the story so incredibly well. I just wanted you to know that I greatly appreciated that." And when you listen to that broadcast, you can hear that things changed in Woodward's voice, and that "well done" made a striking difference. It was like audio electricity when you sit and listen. There was a refreshed energy given to Woodward. Everything changed in the interview at that point. Again, the effect of that encouragement to him was adrenaline-like. So when I say encourage one another, just very practically, give commendation to someone for something done well. But secondly, boasting. Boasting is another way. To boast or brag with pride about your own achievements is really unattractive. But to boast in the outstanding performances of others is splendid. You know what it says in Proverbs 27:2. It says, "Let another praise you, not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips." See, Paul often gave that kind of boasting encouragement. He did it often. He did it with an earshot of the objects of his boasting. He boasted in the heroism of Priscilla and Aquila. Look what it says there in 16:4. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, those who had risked their own necks in my behalf." He's boasting about them. Priscilla and Aquila aren't saying a word, but Paul felt the obligation to tell of the achievements of Priscilla and Aquila. "They risked their own necks for me." Maybe Paul was alluding to the brave valor that they displayed in shielding him from the assassinated-minded Jews who had dragged him before Gallio in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Or maybe he was talking about how Priscilla and Aquila had sheltered him from the murderous stadium mob in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. "They risked their necks for me." Greet them. He commends them. He actually boasts in them. Now, I know this sounds counterintuitive to boast. Boasting in others is a good thing, not boasting in oneself. Consider what it says in 2 Corinthians 7:4. Paul says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf." Who? It's the Corinthians. But all the problems that the Corinthians have, and Paul still finds something good to boast about. Tim Hope was talking about children, and it's real possible that we know all the flaws of our children, don't we? We can have a hawk eye for the bad in them, but we can also have a bat's eye for the good in them. We don't pick out good things to boast about in them. That's not a godly thing. Look at Paul, this man of God. He's boasting in the Corinthians. All kinds of things that could be complained about regarding the Corinthians. But he finds things in them to boast about. 7:4 of 2 Corinthians. "I'm exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation because of you." Or it says in 2 Corinthians 7:14, For if in anything I have boasted to him, that is to Titus, about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found to be true. He boasted in the Corinthians, but also he boasted in the Thessalonians. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He would visit other churches and boast about the church back in Thessalonica. That's a holy thing, to boast about others, even within their earshot. So they're informed about that boasting. Now, these words weren't intended to puff up the Corinthians or the Thessalonians so that they'd be proud, but these words were to spur them on with a sense of inspiration. Just like Kramer was inspired by Lombardi, so Flock Joe should be inspired by commendation and boasting that you give of them as a pastor. Even practically speaking, how about, you know, we see social media as an opportunity that can be so destructive. It can also be very instructive as we find ourselves to be Barnabas-like encouragers. How about tweeting something like this? My roommate Terry is graduating summa cum laude while almost single-handedly carrying not-so-smart me through organic chemistry. Hashtag best ever. Now, that's even 140 characters. You can fit in that kind of encouragement by boasting. So what do we mean by encouraging each other? Just very simple, as we see in Acts 16. We see commendation. We see, secondly, boasting. I promise six. How about approval? Approval. It says there in Acts 16:10, greet Apelles, and look what it says there, approved in Christ. Approved in Christ. To approve is to receive confirmation that we're on the right track, that we're accepted by wise friends or colleagues. And when that happens, that can be downright empowering. That's what approval is. That's what the apostle displays here as he approves Apelles, who is in Christ Jesus. Just think practically, there was a young inventor, I'm from Michigan, a fellow named Henry Ford, Detroit. He first met the famous inventor Thomas Edison at a convention. And someone pointed out Ford as a young man, quote, who has made a gas car. Now, Edison spoke for some time with Ford about his automobile idea, and then suddenly Edison enthusiastically banged his fist down on the table and he exclaimed, "You have it! You have it! Your car is self-contained and it carries its own power plant." Now, later Ford reflected on that encounter and he wrote this. He says, "That bang on the table was worth worlds to me. No man up to that time had given me any encouragements. I had hoped I was headed right. Sometimes I knew I was. Sometimes I only wondered. But here, all at once, out of a clear sky, the greatest inventive genius in the world had given me complete approval." And so, what about a father dealing with his son? Again, fathers can desire great things for their sons. And sons desire to have that kind of commendation, well done, from dad. How helpful it is to be able to give those kinds of words of approval like the Apostle Paul gave to Apelles. Think of Walt Whitman. Walt Whitman became a legendary 19th century American poet, but his youthful beginnings were pretty halting. You see, for years, very few readers ever expressed any interest in his poems. and Whitman was fainting, but then came the EpiPen for him. And it was preserved even now still in the Library of Congress. And it came in the form of a letter expressing admiration for his then little-known book of poetry that was entitled Leaves of Grass. There was a letter that was sent to him at this time. You can imagine him, again, sitting in the locker room of literary discouragement. He opened up the letter that kind of messed up his hair. It said this: "Dear Sir, I'm not blind to the worth of the wonderful gift of your book, Leaves of Grass. I find it the most extraordinary piece of wit and wisdom that America has yet contributed. I am very happy in reading it, as great power makes us happy. I greet you at the beginning of a great career." And it was signed by the distinguished Ralph Waldo Emerson. And for Whitman, his hair was all messed up. And Whitman kept the entire gushing five-page letter, handwritten note of appreciation as a treasure that he often pulled out and reviewed when fainting along the exhausting way of an oft-discouraged writer. And that's why it remains preserved and on display at the Library of Congress. It launched a legend. And you just ponder how people's lives can be affected by a timely word of encouragement. Like apples of gold and settings of silver, so is a word spoken in right circumstances. Ever hear of a man named Larry Crabb? Larry Crabb was a man who wrote 40 or 50 books on Christian counseling and had quite an impact on the kingdom for a number of decades. But if you read the story of Larry Crabb's life, he was a stutterer. And he had a difficult time ever speaking publicly. When he was in junior high, he ran for student body president, and he won. When he tried to give his speech, he couldn't get through his name. He stuttered, and he resolved he would never speak again publicly. And a couple of years later, Larry was at a church prayer meeting, and he found himself standing and praying publicly. And he said, "I began to speak some of the most nonsensical theological things. And the only movement of the Spirit really was when I said, Amen. And I sat down and terminated the miserable prayer." And he was resolving, as the prayer meeting was ending, that he would never, ever speak again publicly. But as he was on his way out, after the prayer meeting ended, there was an older elder who came and grabbed him by the arm and said, "Larry, I just want you to know, anything you cause to do and desire to do for the kingdom, I'm behind you 100%. And that made all the Jerry Kramer-like difference in the world to Larry Crabb, again, who ended up publishing like 50 books and would speak worldwide for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be people seeking to give words of commendation and boasting and approval, apples of gold and settings of silver, giving EpiPens to fainting souls. Paul did it here in the 16th of Romans. We ought to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Also consider with me, fourthly, as we've seen commendation, boasting, approval, consider with me, fourthly, report. Report. Report is sharing a verbal account of another person's achievements and accomplishments or heroism that can give a shot of adrenaline to that person or even to his loved ones. Notice what it says there in Acts 16:13. "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Look. Here, Paul takes the time to extend his apostolic approval to Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. But he also has an eye toward Rufus' mother, who would be greatly encouraged by the report of her son being highly esteemed. You know how it says in Proverbs 10, "A wise son brings joy to a father, but a foolish son brings grief to a mother." Or Proverbs 15:30 tells us that a good report makes the bones healthy. See, Paul's report of Rufus' honorable stature no doubt brought delight and thankful satisfaction not only to Rufus, but also to Rufus' mother. As a board member of a Christian school up in Michigan, I received from a mother of a middle school teacher this note of appreciation that demonstrates the power of a good report. Listen, the email says this. I got a call from my son's teacher during a recent break from school. She was grading papers and had just finished grading my son's writing assignment. She called me on her day off from school to share with me what he had written because she knew that as a mom, it was going to make my day, and it did. You see, in that expression, there was encouragement that was contagious all around. Paul found that the kingdom heroism of Epaphroditus was worth reporting, as the church at Philippi had sent Epaphroditus off to Rome with a pouch of money and support for the imprisoned apostle. And Epaphroditus went off to Rome, got sick on the way, almost died in his act of heroism for the kingdom, and eventually Epaphroditus was sent back by the apostle to Philippi, and notice what the apostle says about him in Philippians 2, 25 and following. Listen to this. He's writing about Epaphroditus. And again, it's written in the presence of the congregation because as a courier, Epaphroditus returned and gave this to the pastor, and then the pastor read it publicly to the church. He says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all. And he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should be having sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness." And listen now. "Hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." You see what happened here? There was this report of the heroism of Epaphroditus, and Paul wanted to make sure everybody in Philippi knew what he had done. Kent Hughes, a commentator, comments on how the United States failed to recognize the heroism of Vietnam vets when they returned from the battlefield. You know, some who came back from Iraq and Afghanistan, they got those standing ovations when they came back at the airports. Not so for the guys in Vietnam when they came back. Those guys got spit upon. And Kent Hughes reflects on this, and Kent Hughes writes, "A church, like a culture, that does not recognize the sacrifices of its own for the sake of the gospel makes a big mistake. And the wise apostle simply wouldn't let that happen. Epaphroditus had put on the mind of Christ, taking on the humble life of an unsung servant. The Philippians needed to see the young man for what he was and receive him as such." You see, Paul refused to let the heroism of Epaphroditus go unsung. And in kind, we should make it a matter of conscience to sing the praises of others in Owensboro here by the reporting of their exploits. So I promise six expressions of encouragement: commendation, boasting, approval, report. Now, fifthly, consider name recognition. Name recognition. We each feel more valued and respected and important when somebody remembers and uses our names, right? When someone who met you only once greets you by name, it's kind of an invigorating breath of fresh air, isn't it? In contrast to how you feel when a colleague or an acquaintance that you've spoken to occasionally just seems unable to retrieve your name from his memory banks, right? recognizing and using a person's name can deliver eye-brightening encouragement. In my own personal life, after my freshman year at a junior high school in Grand Rapids, I came to the big house, which was Creston High School, where it was a Class A school, and I had been a somebody there, and I was a nobody at Creston High School, trying out for the basketball team. And that summer, there were probably 70, 80 guys who were trying out for the basketball team, and we were doing drills, and again, I felt awkward, and I felt intimidated, and I felt so inferior, but then there was a point when I went up for a layup and scored during a scrimmage, and the varsity head coach said, "Nice job, Chansky." He knew my name. He actually knew my name. And the impact was kind of Jerry Kramer-like. Now, don't make any mistake. I didn't become Michael Jordan or anything like that. But what a change it was when he recognized my name. And as in the basketball court, so it is on the court of life. Just consider David in the scriptures. David had a fond affection and attachment to his mighty men. And he made sure that they were aware of his appreciation for their loyalty and their acts of valor. The public mention of their names, along with the reporting of their deeds, was an important dimension of morale boosting in the commandership of David. Consider 2 Samuel 23, 8 and following. We see there David's mighty men get their due. If you look at that passage, you'll see there in 2 Samuel 23, all 37 men are listed, as well as some of their accomplishments, including maybe the attacking and defending of a field of lentils from Philistines, or the breaking through the Philistine camp to get water from the well at Bethlehem for David, or the striking down of a lion in a pit on a snowy day. The name, say, Benaiah was given for that feat, right there in the print. You see, it seems quite clear that in David's kingdom in Israel, name recognition, and David knew it, inspired battlefield performance. In fact, you see there in 2 Samuel 23, 37 names. Names are mentioned. You might think it was a spilling and a wasting of scriptural ink, but not a drop was wasted. The name recognition was important and even brings a lesson to us. Or think of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah did the same with his army of mighty Jerusalem wall rebuilders who together completed their daunting task in an unthinkable 52 days. Their construction exploits were downright heroic. And in chapter 3, he painstakingly names the individual platoon leaders section by section, you know, between this gate and that gate and the next gate and the following gate. He names them, credits them specifically for their contribution to the rebuilt wall. I count no fewer than 80 names that were mentioned there in Nehemiah chapter 3. Every jot and tittle packs instruction for us. And there's a lesson. The healthy prospects of name recognition expired work performance. That was true in Nehemiah's generation in Jerusalem, and it's true in our generation here in Owensboro, Kentucky. We should remember people's names. In fact, who was it in the scriptures who most effectively made a point of using people's names? I believe it's the Lord Jesus. You just consider with me when Jesus, it says in Luke 19:5, Jesus came to the place and he looked up and he saw him and he said to him, what did he say? Zacchaeus! Zacchaeus! He didn't just say, "Hey, you, short fellow." He said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." What an impact on the life of Zacchaeus. Or consider with me at the garden tomb. It says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." And Jesus said to her, Mary, or in the Greek, Miriam. And he spoke her name in a way that nobody else could speak her name. And the impact was like from death to life. A word in season, an EpiPen, as it were, raising one's soul up, using the name. Or even ponder in Mark chapter 16. Here there's a certain fellow, and this fellow had a falling out with the Lord Jesus, because the last time that he had seen the Lord Jesus, he had denied him for the third time. Like Luke 22 tells about how after he had cursed and said, I know him not, I don't know what you're talking about, it says the eyes of this man and the Lord Jesus locked together as they looked across Caiaphas' courtyard. And if he ever thought he had sinned away the relationship with the Savior, it was then. But it says in Mark 16:7, as the women who'd been to the tomb and heard a report from the angel, and then the women came back to the upper room and reported to the apostles, it says in 16:7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said." Can you imagine Peter when he heard that report? "Tell me again. Tell me again what the angel said. And did the angel actually use my name? My name?" What an impact it was to use the name. You see, what a bomb it must have been for Peter, having denied, to hear that he, by name, was invited up to Galilee. Practically speaking, John Yeager published an article in Positive Psychology News entitled, "I've Got a Name, the Power of a Positive Salutation." Listen to what he writes here. "The power of naming came to light for me last year when a fellow teacher at Culver Academies told me that he thanked each student by name and shook each of their hands as they left the class each day. So I decided to formally greet by name each of my students as they arrived at the classroom door. This brought back positive images of my third grade teacher, Mrs. Robinson, who was there every morning to greet me. 'Good morning, John. What a nice shirt you are wearing.' When she was absent, it just wasn't the same." He goes on to say that now he is a principal of a school, and he's resolved to know the names of every student in the school so that when one comes out, "Hey, John, I saw that you scored the winning goal in the soccer game yesterday. Well done. Sally, I see that your science project got the blue ribbon at the convention last week. Good job." Using their names, we ought to seek, I believe, to be Christ-like and scriptural, remembering people by encouraging them and using their names. Tim Keller recounted this experience for a Wheaton College chapel audience. Listen to what Keller says. "When I was very unsure of myself as a young person, thinking I wanted to go into ministry and wasn't sure I could make it, I met this guy. His name is Edmund Clowney, who was an alumnus of Wheaton College. He was the president of Westminster Seminary. I heard him speak at a conference. I walked up to him and I talked to him. And then 2 years later, when I was really down in the dumps about my prospects, I heard that he was speaking nearby. And I went, and afterwards I walked up to him again. I said, 'Hello, Dr. Clowney. I met you once before and you don't remember me, but I.' And Clowney said, 'Oh, I know you.' And then Keller says, 'And he named me. He named me. He said my name. You're Tim Keller. Let's go and get a sofa and talk and find out what's going on in your life. Keller says this, that just changed everything for me. He named me. It was transformative. You know, there's good reason why the Apostle John concluded his third letter with these words. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. By name. It's an encouraging, uncommon, and godly trait to know and remember and recognize and call others by their names. And I know this has been a very practical thing, but the idea of encouraging one another, that like it says, the apostle speaks there in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. The apostle says there, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And I encourage you here in the Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Owensboro to encourage one another just simply by these ways, commendation, boasting, approval, report, and yes, name recognition. Find out ways to give EpiPens to those who are discouraged and down for the count. The scriptures speak about how the tongue has the ability to give life and the ability to bring death. And we have within our power the ability to come into somebody in their locker room when they're about to quit and to speak a word to them in season. May the Lord help us do it. May I just conclude with this thought, because I'd love to speak more about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really the ultimate encouragement. But just to say to you all here, just ponder what it says in 1 John 3:1. It says, how great a love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. That's your name, sinner. That's your name, hell-deserving sinner. I know it's true. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of great acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I am the chief of sinners. But I am also a child of God. That's my name. And you came in here feeling unworthy to be in the house of the living God with your elbows on your knees and your discouraged face in your hand. And before you go, I want to mess up your hair. And I want to encourage you by the fact that you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who are here to commemorate these risen from the dead, that your name is Child of God. It's well with your souls. And may, if you came in here spiritually helpless, may you go out spiritually health-like and do great things for the kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. We thank you that you draw near to the brokenhearted and you save those who are crushed in spirit. We pray that you would help us to give balm to each other, to give EpiPens to each other. And we pray most of all that the encouragement of the gospel may be that which brightens our eyes as we leave your house. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.